I wasn't here this morning because I was at Calvary Chapel Life in Midway City sharing with the congregation over there. It's a neat little congregation. They are a happy, happy little group. They seem to have a lot of fun. And after they have the one service, afterwards everybody goes out and eats out under these little shade canopies. And so the fellowship is great. It's neat. And got to share with them on prophecy. I was doing prophecy part two. I'd done one for them last year on the 10 observable signs of Jesus' soon return. And so this morning I talked about the coming of the Jesus, the two comings of Jesus. In fact, did you know today, exactly 1,977 years ago, thank you, Dana, that Jesus rode in on a donkey's colt today. It just so happens that Passover, it's very rare that this happens, but Passover is this Thursday night. So Passover will be going into Friday, the same day that Jesus actually did go to the cross. And so that's a pretty neat thing to think about, you know, because it doesn't happen too often that this particular week correlates exactly with the same week that happened 1,977 years ago, 32 AD, April of 32 AD. There may be some significance to that. Who knows? Maybe the Lord will come back. But things are seem to be pointing that way as we look in the world events. I mean, it's just so exciting. You know, he did say, when he rode in on the donkey's colt into Jerusalem, and they were waving the palm branches, today's Palm Sunday, and they were proclaiming, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And Luke, we read about this, it was the disciples that were doing it, his disciples. Matthew doesn't mention the disciples, but the other two accounts do. It was his disciples who were cheering him on, you know. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And then later on, a couple days later, Jesus in the temple courts there, as he had just torn the Pharisees to pieces in Matthew 23, at the very end there, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had only known this day what was going on. I long to gather you as a hen, mother hen gathers her chicks under his wings, but you did not recognize the time of my coming. And you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's interesting. They 2 days earlier, they had just been saying that. But you see, Jesus was addressing Israel, not just his disciples. He was addressing the whole nation of Israel. He was speaking to Jerusalem, and he was speaking to the children of Jerusalem, which would be the house of Israel. And he was saying to them, you see, as a nation, you as a nation must humble yourself in a sense and acknowledge me as your Messiah. And so tonight, as we go into chapter 18, let's turn there in our Bibles. Chapter 18, we find him addressing the subject of the nations. And through the work of a potter, the potter and the clay. And Jeremiah, and by the way, chapter 18 is sort of the beginning now of a new section as we move into the chronological aspects of this book. We're going to be bouncing around quite a bit now from this point on. We'll be jumping to chapter 36 after we finish 18, then back to chapter 25. If you look on your base sheet here, under D, you will notice, look at number 16, the potter and the clay, and God's warning rejected. This is all taking place about the same time that Daniel had been taken captive to Babylon. And then number 18, God tells Jeremiah to write a scroll and have it read in the temple. And then 19 and 20 seems to be the contents of that, what he reads there in the temple. And he has his trusty scribe Baruch, write this down and go to the temple and actually read it, which we read about, and then we jump all the way to chapter 45. So you can see how this is jumping around quite a bit now, and so we're going to be trying to capture the essence of what's taking place in Jeremiah as we continue to study it chronologically. But in chapter 18, which is addresses this issue of the nations, and there are those who say that today that God doesn't deal with nations anymore. He only deals with individuals. He doesn't care about nations, and that couldn't be further from the truth. He cares very much about nations. Tonight we'll be learning that, in fact, if a nation repents as a whole, he will have compassion on that nation. He will relent from the judgment that he brings upon them. But why don't we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 18. And the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Now, they had potter's houses there that would make pots. That would be their main profession, and they'd get clay that would come in, and they would prepare the clay to shape the clay. They put it on a little stool that turns, and then they move their feet on a pedal, and the would spin, and they would be able to shape the pot into different shapes. And so God wanted Jeremiah to learn a lesson here by going to a potter's house. And up to this point, throughout Jeremiah's ministry, Jeremiah has been preaching the word of the Lord, and here now God tells Jeremiah to hear the word of the Lord instead of going out there preaching it all the time and calling people to repent. I want you to go in now and hear the word of the Lord. And so he goes to this potter's house to hear the word of the Lord, verse 3. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. So he's spinning the wheel there, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel. So he was working on this one vessel, and then he noticed that the clay that he had been working on was marred. And then he says, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So God, as Jeremiah watches the pot, this mar, whatever it is, there's a number of reasons why pottery can be marred. It could be the consistency of the clay. As he's shaping it, there's something there he doesn't see, and as he's working it, it shows up and it creates a problem, so he has to start over. Or it might be a bubble that he doesn't see. But whatever it is, the potter starts over to make a new vessel. And the potter, and the point here is, the potter has the authority to take the marred clay pot and make it into whatever he wants. The potter alone has the final authority. And this is true with you and me. He is the one that is shaping me and making me into what it is that he wants to complete. And of course, the analogy is beautiful in the sense that I'm a marred pot. We're all marred. We all have a defect in us. And it's God who is working on us to shape us and to make us into that which he wants for his glory. And I'm pretty much at his mercy. Now, if I have a stubborn will and I want my way, and I want to do it the way I want to do it, he will then deal with that. He will deal with that in one of several ways. If I'm stubborn, and it's because of my pride, he will actually discipline me, and he will bring pain into my life in order to get my attention. And I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and read about this with me, because this is so important, and sometimes we miss it because we're so busy wanting to do our own thing, not listening to Him. And Hebrews chapter 12, Jesus addresses this. And we read in beginning in verse 5 about the discipline of God. And verse 5 of Hebrews 12, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, my daughter, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." Another translation would say he disciplines. "And scourges every son, every daughter, whom he receives. If you endure chastening, discipline of the Lord, God deals with you as with sons, as his children. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." So, if you're going through troubles and trials and tribulations, we begin to wonder, is this God's discipline upon me, this trial that I'm going through, or is it something else? There are two other reasons why we might be going through pain and suffering. One of them is that it just might be connected back to the sin nature. Adam and Eve, they sinned, and because they sin, all of creation groans as a result of sin. We are born with this sin, and it's part of us. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, let's turn there, keep your fingers in Hebrews 12, and I want to take you to Romans chapter 8. And we're going to pick up there in verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," Romans 8, 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So there is suffering that we go through just because of the sin, our sin nature. Because of what we inherited from Adam and Eve all the way back. Sin entered the world. We read in Romans 5 through one man, through Adam, and through one man all sin. And so this nature of sin that we must deal with every day, well, we can see it in our bodies. Wouldn't you like to look like you're 21 years old all the time? Well, the reason why we look older is because of sin. Sin has caused us to age, and we are aging because of that. Some of you are much younger looking than others, and those of us that the others of us that are wondering, you know, why can't I look like I? It's funny, the other day we went to a birthday party, and I was meeting my sister and my brothers and so on. This was a surprise birthday party for my brother's wife, and we were all getting there at different times, and as I went in, my sister comes up and says, "Oh, well, I thought I saw you out there," and she says, "Oh, I thought that was you out there," and I looked out, and I said, "Well, who, where, and she says, "Well, right over there," and I said, "Oh, you mean that old man over there?" I look like that, you know, and we don't even know that's what we look like, you know. I didn't know I looked like that. That looks like an old man, and he was an old man. I guess I'm in the old man group now. I don't want to be in the old man group, but you know, the nature of sin, it just has an effect on us, and Paul writes about that here in Romans 8:18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time Paul was suffering. Remember, he had a thorn in the flesh in his side, and he asked, the messenger of Satan was sent to him to torment him, and he asked God three times to remove that thorn, and some think it had something to do with his eyes, because later he writes in another place, see what big letters I use, and maybe he had some kind of disease with his eyes, and it's just a sin. It's the result of the nature of sin and how it affects everything. It brings everything down. All of creation is in bondage to the sin. The animals groan, the trees and the plants and the foliage, they all decay and die. And he says, I consider the present sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's going to come a time when we are resurrected before God. The glory within us will be revealed, and it'll be such an incredible moment when that happens, when we're released from all of this oppression and bondage to the sin that's bringing us down. And he goes on to say, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. All of creation is anticipating this change that's going to come when the glory of God is manifested. The book of Isaiah speaks of the trees in a very poetic manner, clap their hands, rejoicing over this time when it comes, and the water will just be extra clear, and instead of all murky and yucky. They say even now the Mediterranean Sea, you don't even want to go swimming in it anymore because it's so dirty. And should I mention the Ganges in India? Oh my gosh, they go out there and they bathe in that water, and it's putrid and it smells of urine. I went out to Nicaragua, out in the mountains up in the upper northwest corner near San Juan de la Mai, on a mission trip in a little village up in the mountains, far away from civilization. And then we go down to the river and say, hey, we're going to have a baptism down to the river. And I got so excited because we were going to go into the clear water, the mountain water, you know, and we were going to have this crystal water because we're out in the middle of nowhere. And we go out there, and I smell, what is that smell, you know? And I knew that it wasn't something very good, and it turned out that they were using it upstream to dump their stuff in, and there we are in the water, the same kind of water that's in the Ganges, and you're thinking, oh my gosh, let's get out of this, you know? Because I first, you know, I didn't recognize the smell, but then I began to think, oh, here we are, we're standing in it, you know, and it's splashing up into our face, and oh my gosh, you know, here we're gonna, I was expecting this crystal clear water, and oh, and I began to groan inside, how gross this is, you know, and I want to get out of this and go take a shower, and then I wonder what's coming out of the shower nozzle, you know, and oh my gosh, and all of creation groans, it says, and is waiting for this release and this deliverance from this bondage to decay. We were talking about that at lunch today. When we're in heaven, even the dirt will be clean. Even the dirt will be clean. And there won't be rust and decay and all that junk when we're in the new heavens and the new earth. For the creation, verse 20, was subjected to the futility. Notice, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Now, creation was subjected to this bondage by God. And people don't, you know, they say, well, why don't you just say the truth? Okay, well, I'm saying it. God is responsible for subjecting creation to this bondage. God is responsible. And he has a reason for it. And so whatever that reason is, we just need to trust him. And not question him about it, right? Not fight him on it. And so the creation was subjected to futility. The fact that it's breaking down and dying, and animals eating each other, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Not only will you and I receive a new body, but all of creation will be made new, no longer subjected. Now, the word hope here, the word hope in the New Testament, always means glorious anticipation. In other words, it's just a matter of time before it's here. It has no element of doubt in it. New Testament Greek word for hope has no doubt in it, whereas the English word for hope, there is a percentage of, well, there's a certain amount of doubt. I hope so, you know. Well, how much do you hope? Well, you know, well, 50-50. Well, that doesn't sound like very good hope to me. I want more hope than that. Don't you want more hope than that? I want more hope than that. But you see, the New Testament, when it says here, in hope, the idea is, when is it going to get here? It's coming. It's confident expectation. It's sort of like faith. I know it's coming. It's just not here yet. I don't see it. And so in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered. And then verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan. Do you groan? Oh yeah, we groan. And even though we're Christians, we groan. It's just a matter of how you deal with groans, right? Just a matter of how you, it's a matter of how you look at it. If you look at your situation, your difficulties, of whatever it is that you're suffering because of this sin, that originated with Adam and Eve and that's affecting all of creation, and you're now having to experience it, you might have a bad back. You might have something wrong, headaches. I know people who have headaches. I worked with people at Disneyland who had continual headaches all the time. I don't even know. I remember having a headache just for a little period of time, and I couldn't function. I couldn't think, and yet there's folks who deal with it all the time. I know one person, they were literally living on aspirin, and then that only works for so long, and then they have to change to something else, and they're forever cycling through the different medications. And it's just a hard thing to do to have to go through that. But each of us, we must deal with that. And as we get older, it even increases. Boy, this is quite a study tonight. We're talking about all this. Well, we're in the book of Jeremiah. What do you expect? That's just the way it is. And we have hope here, though, because he goes on to say, not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is living in me in this body of flesh that's suffering, but even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting. That's the idea of hope. Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. You see, I'm eager about it, but I'm waiting, but I'm eager about it. Why? I want to be delivered out of this body, don't you? I sure do, and I'm looking forward to that day. And he goes on to say, for we were saved in this hope, and there it is. We were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it in perseverance. This is a good definition of hope right here. New Testament hope right here. Always refer to this verse, verse 25, 24 and 25, telling us what true hope is all about, anticipating, eagerly anticipating that time of deliverance that is to come. So there is this suffering that we go through that's related to sin, original sin, and we'll deal with it to the day that we die, and we're looking forward to that final release. In America, we do everything we can to escape pain. It's like, look at the health industry today. The focus on the health industry is monumental. I mean, it's so important. We're making it one of the top political issues today, and they're trying to change the health industry so that everybody is taken care of. And it's almost like now it's become like a god. You know, back in the 19th century, when you were out in the Midwest, you didn't really have any health insurance. And what happened to people? Well, they died. That's what happened. They just died. And today, oh, you know, we need to live longer. We need to extend our lives. We need doctors. We need to spend billions and billions of dollars on the health industry so that we can live longer. Well, why do you want to live longer? Well, the reason why I do is because maybe there's a chance God's going to use me to share the gospel with somebody that they might get saved so that they can get out of this. I almost said it. Well, you know, but, you know, we want to get out of this place. I don't know about you. You know, we can try to make everything nice and keep it clean all the time and, you know, constantly fix our bodies, but it just keeps going downhill. It doesn't get any better. It just gets worse and worse. And yet we spend so much money on the health industry and on doctors, and the doctors are made into gods. They're like little gods. We depend on them. But, you know, we're to understand that this is a reality in this life, that our bodies do get old and we do age, and they make you almost feel like it's a sin if you do get old, you know, and you need to fix it so that doesn't happen. You remember Ponce de Leon, don't you? In the Fountain of Youth in Florida, they were trying to find that water that was the perfect water that they can take a bath in and have that young looking body, you know, for the rest of my life and maybe eternal youth. And that's just not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And even if they do find the gene that takes us out, the sin gene, you know, that's causing us to age, and they're able, I guarantee you that they won't be able to fix it, because God made it that way. And he'll come back before they do. But Hebrews 12, we're talking about the suffering, and there's the Adam and Eve inheritance from him. We're suffering, and then we're suffering due to discipline of the Lord, because I have decided to stiffen my neck, or to be have pride come in, and I rebel against the Lord. And then we're in verse 8 of chapter 12 of Hebrews. But if you are without chastening, of which all of us have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So we are disciplined by God. And when he finds that mar, as he's working on us, and there's that mar, there's that blemish, he's going to start over. And it could be painful. And the writer in Hebrews 12, verse 9, he continues on, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Our parents would discipline us with using a paddle or a switch, and they're doing it to the best of their ability, and sometimes they make mistakes, sometimes they do it right, but they do their best. And shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? The Heavenly Father, who knows me better than my parents could ever know me, better than I even know myself, he knows how to discipline me, and he knows how to take care of that mar, problem that is keeping me from the fullness that he has for me, to develop that faith and to increase my faith. For verse 10, for they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, our fathers, our parents, but he for our profit. God is doing it for our profit. And there it is. God disciplines us. He takes our vessels, and he will actually allow things in our life to mold us and shape us for our profit, that we may be partakers in his holiness. And then verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so when we have pain come into our lives, we're not to flee from it and get away from it and run out and spend lots of money on doctors and go to psychiatrists and so on to try to get rid of it. We're to go to God first. We're to check with him, because he is the one that wants to minister to me healing. He's the one that wants to help me in the time of my suffering. And I'm not to try to figure it out. I'm not to try to figure out, you know, why, and then spend all my time trying to go to the source of, I'm just to begin to praise him and to thank him, and to not be anxious about anything. Isn't that what Paul writes in Philippians, the letter of joy, the letter of joy that tells us how to have joy? I can be down and in the dumps and always feel as though, you know, all life is against me, and oh, and by the way, it is. Life, this world is against you. You know, I always do a double take when people ask me, how's the world treating you? I wish I could really tell them, you know. And watch, you ought to, you just tell them sometime, you know, this world doesn't treat me too well. So look at their face and see how they respond. Whoa, you know, you don't belong here, do you? No, I don't. I want to get out of this place. You know, this life is not where we want to be. But we want to be in the Spirit. And to do that, what we do is we just follow what God's Word tells us to do. If you feel down in the dumps, start to praise Him anyway. Don't go by your feelings. If you go by the feelings, you know, I know if I did, went by my feelings, I'd be down in the dumps all the time. My face would always be long. I'd always be sad because that's just the way it is in this life. But the Bible tells us that we're to be filled with rejoicing. Paul writes in Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That is a command. That is a command. It isn't something that, oh, well, here's a plate of food, you know, and here, take this piece over here, this food of rejoicing. Ah, no, I'm not interested in that. Well, guess what? That's rebellion against God. We are told to rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. That's Philippians 4, 4. And then Philippians 4, 6 says, be anxious for nothing. Why? Well, because I'm rejoicing, obviously. That's why I should be anxious for nothing, because I'm in the middle of rejoicing over who He is. I should be anxious for nothing concerning myself. But in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, make your requests known to the Lord. And then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and mind. So this is the solution to the problem of my suffering. As I'm going through my suffering, I'm supposed to rejoice. Number one, and then number two, I'm supposed to be thankful. And as I'm thankful in the midst of my suffering, guess what God's going to do? He's going to give me peace. Yeah, even in the midst of my suffering, He's going to give me peace. Well, you don't know who my spouse is. You know, I've got to live with this person every day, you know, and what that just is so depressing. If you only knew what I had to live with every day, it takes me down all the time. What kind of attitude is that? The Lord wants us to rejoice. Regardless of your circumstances, He wants you to rejoice and to be thankful. And you know what? Your spouse will begin to look at you differently if you begin to do that. And you get your eyes off your spouse as the one who you think is supposed to give you joy, and get your eyes on the one who really can give you joy, then you will have joy regardless of who your spouse is. And then you may see a change in them, even though you never intended to see a change in them. I think part of the problem is that we're constantly trying to change our spouse so that, you know, I can have joy and I can have peace and happiness, but that's going at it backwards. But the Lord makes it very clear that, I am the potter, you are the pot, and you are marred, and I want to work on you, and I want to mold and shape you into that which I want to accomplish through you. I want to increase your faith. I want you, I have a goal of getting you to a certain point, and all you have to do in the midst of all that, the only responsibility that you have is to thank me and to rejoice in the middle of it, knowing that I'm in charge. And then if you do that, and as you come to me and you talk to me and you pray, you humble yourself, you seek me, and as you do these things, then you're going to have this peace that passes all understanding. Now, and it's going to guard your heart and your mind. And yet we don't do that because we're too busy following after the ways of the world and trying to find the remedies of the world. There's one other form of suffering that I didn't mention, and that's the suffering of Job. And it's a test that God sends. Remember, God tested Job through Satan. And so there's that third area. So the first area is that it's just the sin of Adam and Eve that's passed down to me, and I'm going to suffer because of maybe a genetic, whatever it is. And then there's the discipline from God that I'm going to go through because He loves me. He's not going to allow me to continue to sin and rebel against Him. That's the second one. And then the third one, of course, is I didn't do anything wrong necessarily, and I don't have any scars or mars or blemishes from my genetic side. I'm in pretty good shape that way. I'm not having problems. But then there's Satan who comes along, and God will send him to test us, to test us, to test our faith. He will put us through the fire for the purpose of making our faith stronger. You know, gold, when you put gold in the refiner's fire, you keep putting it through the fire and you take out the impurities, you skim it off the top, and you keep repeating. You let it harden. After the first time you run it through, then you put it through again, and you heat it up and let it melt down, and then the more impurities come up, you skim it off the top, and you keep doing it till the gold becomes more and more pure. And that's the refiner's fire. That's what God does through testings in our life. He will bring situations into our life that will test us. And I can tell most of us in this room, I know many of you, you've been through that already, and you may go through some more. But what is our responsibility in the midst of that? Turn with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 4, Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Can you say that with me? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Sing it with me and get into it. You're sitting there like bumps on the log, except for two of you. Okay. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. The Lord wants us to rejoice. Have you heard of Merlin Carruthers? There is a book written from Prison to Praise, Prison to Praise. And what he based it on was this verse right here. While he was in prison and things were bad, he began to praise the Lord, and things began to change in his life. And if we rejoice in the Lord, and we rejoice always, then we will see things change in our lives. Verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And then he concludes by saying, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Meditate on those things. The things which you have learned and heard from me, received in me and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, if you're ending your day by watching the news and going to bed, you're not following this verse. Because what does the news have for you? Just the opposite of what this told you to do. Pastor Mark has a rule where if he watches the news at nights for a half an hour, he'll read the Bible for a half an hour before he goes to bed to replace all the stuff that he just saw. So we do have a part in God as he molds and shapes us and is working with us as we are going through it. We don't know which three it is. It might just be the sin, the genetic thing from Adam and Eve that we're suffering. It might be a messenger from Satan that's sent by God to buffet us and to test us and to strengthen our faith. All of these, of course, are will help us, our faith, if we respond the right way. Thirdly, it might be because of a discipline issue, that I'm in some kind of sin and he wants to help me, and he will discipline me as a father disciplines his child. God uses circumstances to mold and shape me into the image that he can use, but I have to be yielded and still. I have to be yielded and still. There's an old song that goes, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and shape me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still." It becomes a problem when we are not waiting, yielded, and still. And as the clay is in the hands of the potter, the clay yields itself to the potter, and he lets the potter work out those defects and those mars and those problems. He lets the potter be the one to fix them. Because you see, the bottom line is, I can't. I can't. I go to all the counseling, to the psychiatrists. I pay them lots of money to have them tell me basically, well, try this, well, try that, well, try this. And then the Bible just makes it real simple. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, 28 and 29, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart." I am gentle and humble of heart. If you learn of me, if you learn of humility and gentleness and humility, you learn about that of me, then you will find rest for your soul. And the Greek word for soul is psyche, which is where we get the word psychology. In other words, he will be the one to minister to me. He's the one that will heal me as I allow him to work with me, and I don't fight him. I don't fight him. Just as a potter does with his marred vessel, God in his patience starts over with me, shaping me into the image of Christ. And we know that in all things, Romans 8, 28, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. If you're going through it, you need to just keep rejoice and thank him. Rejoice and thank him. And that's all you can really do anyway, right? There's really not much more I can do than that. And then let him be the doctor and let him be the healer. Jeremiah 18, let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 18, and we're in verse 6. So God tells Israel, just as tells Jeremiah. He's teaching Jeremiah. Jeremiah's there at the potter's house. He's going there to hear the word of the Lord. And he says to Jeremiah, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying," verse 5 and 6, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation," now we come to the interpretation. God here not only deals with us individually, like we've just been studying, yes, he deals with us individually, but he also deals with nations. Verse 7, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, if it repents, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." This is a very clear verse for those of you out there who have friends who do not believe God deals with nations. This is the verse, these two verses right here, 6 and 7. 7 makes it so clear. He says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, he wants to make it clear. These are people groups that have a common bond and they govern themselves, a nation that comes together. They have an identity. They have a central government that lays out policies, that they have laws that allow this body of people to govern themselves, by which to judge themselves, a nation or a kingdom. He says, speaking of that nation, if that nation, verse 8, against whom I have spoken, turns from its evil. Here he's saying that if the nation corporately, as a whole, if they turn from its evil, he says, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And I think of our nation. We are in the throes of disaster. God is very gentle. The judgment has been coming. It's been coming in waves. He's trying to get our attention as a nation to turn back to him as a nation, where the majority of the people will not tolerate things such as gay marriage and abortion, not throw out prayers in the schools and not put the welcome mat out to Islam, allowing it to be taught in our schools as an alternative religion. This is where our country is going, and the judgment as a result, I believe, is coming as we turn from God. And he's been very gentle with us, and he's been doing it in a way that only a loving father can do it, disciplining us as a nation. And he says this in verse 9, and the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plan it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. God's blessings upon a nation are dependent on the people having a right heart towards God and doing what is good. I have a question for you. Do we see this in Scripture, God dealing with nations, where if they repent as a nation and turn from evil, he does them good? Of course we do. Nineveh. Jonah went to Nineveh expecting for judgment to come. Jonah didn't really care too much about these people. He just did what God told him to do. He took the long way around, but he got there. God got him there in his providence. God had him go in there into the town of Nineveh and proclaim that judgment will be in 40 days. And Jonah did not like the Assyrians. They were enemies of Israel. They had destroyed the 10 northern tribes. And Jonah was, they were about to. And Jonah knew that the Assyrians didn't like them. So he wanted to see judgment come. Instead, what happened? The mayor repented all the way down to the animals. They put sackcloth on the animals, and the whole city repented. And what did God do? He withheld his judgment on Nineveh. And not until 150 years later, after this event, did Assyria become judged by God, but God withheld his judgment on this nation. I can think of Jerusalem in the time of Hezekiah. Remember, they were in sin, and Isaiah went to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was wondering what to do, and they took the letter that was given to them by the enemy, saying, we will crush you, you need to surrender to us, and he laid it before the Lord, King Hezekiah. This is 701 B.C., and he laid it before the Lord, and he began to humble himself and pray and seek the Lord, and Isaiah sent a message to him, God will God has heard your prayer, and the Assyrians are driven out. And that night, one angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrian troops, and what was left of them went back to Assyria. And we see that God is true to his word. He does deal with peoples, if they humble themselves as a whole. And I just want to pray right now for our nation, Lord, as we continue to come to you for our concerning our nation, that you will help us, Lord. We are caught up in this lifestyle that is not pleasing before you, Lord, and that you will bring a revival, that you will turn us away from this using grace as a license to sin. And we see this in the church, Lord, so heavily, and we ask that you will help us to know how to intercede for this nation, that you will hear this prayer, Father, and that you will heal this nation and heal this land as the people turn from their wicked ways and they call out to you, Lord. And we thank you for that, Lord, and that Satan would be bound and not have authority over this country. Jeremiah 18, verse 11, "Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord." So God calls upon Jeremiah to speak to Judah and to Jerusalem, the people there. And this is what you are to say: "Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." God is the one in charge. He's the potter. He's the one that can do whatever it is he desires. So change your evil way. Make your ways and your doings good. And they said, now here's their response, verse 12. "That is hopeless. There's no way we can do good," in other words. "So we will walk according to our own plans." Our own plans. Wait a minute. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Mold me and make me according to the way you want me to be made. I am the clay. Mold me and shape me after your will. I am waiting, yield, and still. That is just the opposite of what we read here. So we walk according to our own plans, and we will, everyone, obey the dictates of our evil hearts. It is sad and tragic that people are so evil that they don't care anymore about the judgment of God. Instead of turning away from sexual promiscuity, they figure out ways in which to protect themselves so that they don't get the AIDS disease. Instead of turning back to the Lord and having relationships with people that are proper, with the opposite sex, they want to get married with the same sex. It's so sad. Instead of crying out to God when you lose your job, you go out and you shoot a bunch of innocent people. You just go out and shoot them. And this is evil. And you know what our country does, and not psychiatry out there, that whole industry. Well, we need to analyze them and try to come up with an understanding as to why they did. I can tell you why they did it. They're just sinners. And they've turned from God, and they've turned to their own way. Just like God says here of Jerusalem, they want to do their own plans, and they want to obey the dictates of their evil heart. It's just a matter of time before this nation faces serious judgment. And these people that are going out, you know, the four officers, police officers in Oakland that were killed, the three officers in Pennsylvania yesterday that were killed, the 13 people who were trying to go through the proper channels to become legal citizens of this country were massacred. 13 died, 4 in critical condition. And there's so many others, it's just, they're popping up all over the place. As we face tough times, this isn't even tough times. And yet this stuff is happening. It's not even tough yet. We don't even know what tough is. We've been living like kings and queens for decades, and we think, you know, I lost my job. Oh, woe's me, what, the world's going to come to an end. No, it's not. And so now I've got to take it out on somebody out there. Organizations like Planned Parenthood, it's the leading provider of abortions in this nation. And they are flourishing as an organization as they encourage our young people to get abortions. Thank God that just 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, the Orange County Board of Supervisors, led by John Morlock, decided to cut off all funding to Planned Parenthood. Let me read to you the article. And this is a sign of revival when you hear about these things, and we should rejoice in this. This is taken from the March 11th article. All five members of the Orange County Board of Supervisors voted Tuesday, March 11th, to cancel a health education contract with the local Planned Parenthood, cutting about $300,000 from the group. Each supervisor cited an objection to abortion as the motive behind their vote. Planned Parenthood is the nation's leading provider of abortions. Not to generalize, quote, not to generalize, but when you contact a law firm that specializes in bankruptcies, they most likely will advise you to file for bankruptcy. If that's their job. If that's why they're getting paid. They're in the business to, you know, help the bankruptcy, and they get paid for you to walk you through your bankruptcy. So what are they going to tell you? No, don't declare bankruptcy. That's not a good idea. No. And this is a quote from Supervisor John Morlock. He wrote in his email to his constituents. And then, quote, if you go to Planned Parenthood, he continues, they're most likely to recommend their specialized surgical solution, which they provide and are compensated for, which appears to be in conflict of interest. So Planned Parenthood, they're being paid to perform abortions. So when a girl comes in wondering, gee, should I get an abortion? Let me see, let me check. Oh, yeah, that's right, yes. Because after all, my paycheck depends upon you getting an abortion. And it's so ridiculous how we have set this up. There are no checks and balances. And John Morlock recommended that. He led the charge. It's only $300,000. It's not very much. But it's the principle. It's the principle. And so they cut off their funding, and Planned Parenthood went ballistic. And Planned Parenthood representatives criticized the vote in a lengthy debate beforehand, saying that the funds supplied by the county board did not go toward abortions. And you know what? I think the people, there are people out there that would believe that. And I was involved in budgets for 20 years, and I know how budgets work, and that's a lie. I guarantee you that that is a lie. Because if your money is reduced, then you have to reduce what you performances and services you give. You have to reduce it, and so you have to decide where you're going to reduce it. So what the Board of Supervisors did is that they made it easier for them. They just reduced that money, and they made the decision for them. But I see little glimmers of hope like this when I see our Board of Supervisors come together and take a stand against a very powerful organization like Planned Parenthood. And Lord, in Jesus' name, we ask that you will destroy Planned Parenthood and remove them off the face of the map, so that they're not impacting our children, our young people, in a negative way. And Lord, those gals that are struggling with the issue of abortion, that you would help them and that you would guide them and you would lead them to make a right decision to glorify you, in Jesus' name. Verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles who has heard such things. So he's saying, ask now among the Gentiles who has heard such things. The Virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? God's now here making an appeal through Jeremiah. Ask the Gentiles. Who has heard of such a thing? You're trading this darkness. You're trading this light for this darkness. You'd rather, instead of have the snow waters of Lebanon and the crystal clear, beautiful, fresh water, you're trading that for the water, strange waters of a cistern that just sits there and it gets gunky and yucky. Is that what you're doing? And that's what God accuses them of. So the Lord reasons with them here. Making the appeal to the Gentiles. Even they see it's ridiculous. Verse 15, because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols. In other words, they become a harlot, leaving behind their virginity. They perverted the ways of the Lord and sought after those things that are do not honor God and followed after false gods. And they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in pathways and not on a highway. God has a highway for them, and instead of staying on the highway, they want to drive through this broken down trail. yet he has a highway for them to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes it will be astonished and shake his head. You know who Samuel Clemens is? Mark Twain, 1857, he visited Israel, and that's exactly how he described it. He described it as a desolate land and a perpetual hissing. And he was astonished, and he wrote a big portion of his book about this trip was on Israel and how run down it is. And, of course, he's an atheist. I don't know if you know that Mark Twain was an atheist. And, of course, he was sarcastic there, putting down the God of the Bible. You know, oh, the God of the Bible, where is he? Mocking God. But yet what he wrote about Israel was so true in the 19th century. There were only 14,000 Jews living in Jerusalem at that time. 14,000 population, excuse me, of which the majority of them were Jews. Today there's 700,000 living in Jerusalem, the majority of which are Jews. And then verse 17, and God's then his conclusion is, I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy, and I will show them the back and not the face of the day of their calamity. And so God promises that just as he would judge any nation, he's going to judge Israel as a nation, and he's going to scatter them. He's going to give them great calamity because they'd rather have their own plans and follow the dictates of their own hearts. Father, Lord, we know that this is a grievous to your heart to see your children follow the own desires of their hearts. And Lord, if there's any here tonight, I ask that you will help us. If that's what we're doing, that we would not do that, and that we would seek you wholeheartedly, that we would repent of our sins, we would not follow the dictates of our evil hearts, but rather begin to praise you and to thank you in the midst of our struggles, that we would have a changed attitude towards you, and that you then would be glorified in that decision that we make. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may stand. I'd like to challenge you with something this week. For those things that you usually curse, and you know what that is. Everybody has that little thing that you don't like in your life, and you have a tendency to let a negative slip out, whatever it may be, if it's on the freeway and they cut you off and you go through the same routine. I'd like to challenge you to, instead of doing that, I have an idea. Why don't you just praise the Lord and rejoice? And don't let it bother you. Hey, isn't that a good idea? Rejoice in the Lord. And they'll think you're weird maybe, but that's okay. And then begin to sing praises and then watch what the Lord does. Watch what he does. Because he promises you that he's going to bless you and make you have this peace that passes all understanding. And then all those troubles that bother you so much, they'll just sort of go away. So in Jesus' name, try that this week. Amen. See you next week.